Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning after a week's hiatus. Good to be back with you on the program. We have much to do. If you have looked at my blog, you know that over the next 6 weeks or so, actually even longer than that, into March, but especially the next 6 weeks, very, very busy. Next week, just a reminder, just to give you an idea, especially those in the Phoenix area, we have so much to do today, I'm rushing. But on Saturday, I will be speaking three times at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Phoenix. On Sunday, both services at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. On Tuesday and Wednesday, I will be on with Michael Brown on his radio program discussing Calvinism. On Thursday, Tim Staples will be my guest here on The Dividing Line for a 90-minute edition of The Dividing Line to discuss 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Purgatory. And Friday night, Saturday morning, I'll be speaking at the Arabic Baptist Church in Phoenix with Sam Shamoon and George Saeg and others on the subject of Islam. The weekend after, I'll be in Conyers, Georgia, and already put the information on the blog about that. And then just a few weeks after that, heading for London and ministry there. So a very, very, very busy time, and I already have a number of things coming up in March and April as well. So good times in the sense of having lots to do, but lots of preparation, wide variety of subjects we're going to be addressing during this time period. So please pray for us as we pursue these opportunities of ministry. It's always good to have the opportunity to discuss these things, given that, well, we can't expect the media to discuss them, and we can't expect much in the Christian media to discuss some of these issues either. Today, I am joined on the air. I appreciate his taking the time to do so by the man of mystery, the king of the blogosphere, none other than my fellow blogger, and really not, it's not really fair because Turretin Fan has his own blog that is about 14 times more active than mine is. He makes my pittance of output look so small and insignificant that I think we need to move him into the Morpheus position in the Prosopologion graphic on the blog. Because, Turretin Fan, seems, how many, do you type at about 300 words per minute, something along those lines?
About 60 words per minute, I think.
Well, then I can even type faster than you, and I still can't produce the amount of material that you do. It is an amazing thing. But I asked the great Turretin Fan to join me. I was trying to figure out a nickname for you, but Tur just doesn't work. I was thinking Francis, but that doesn't really work these days either. Frank is right out, so we'll just call you Turretin Fan. Nothing else really fits there.
Some folks like T-Fan, but I don't know.
T-Fan, yeah. Well, that sounds like you're a rapper, and I just really can't hear you doing rap at all. But anyway, I asked Turretin Fan to join me today because about, I don't know, 10 days or so ago, I forget exactly how long ago it was now, I was listening to Tim Staples' series on Purgatory. I found it very, very interesting in a 5-CD set that very little of the information was specifically on the doctrine of purgatory. I at least appreciated the fact that Mr. Staples recognizes that purgatory is a synthetic doctrine in the sense that it is based upon preceding concepts that you have to accept for it to make any sense whatsoever. And I discovered that in the midst of his discussion of purgatory was a fairly lengthy, about half an hour, critique of Calvinism that I found just fascinating for many, many reasons. I generally find the criticisms offered by graduates of the Jimmy Swaggart Bible College of Calvinism to be extremely interesting, if not generally very accurate. And it does seem to me that converts, no matter what they convert to, tend to bring a lot of what they left with them. And I think that happened with Mr. Staples as well. And so I provided the audio file to Turretin Fan and said, if you would like to join me in responding to some of the things that Tim Staples said, especially because these tend to be issues that you have dealt with on your blog over the years in a great deal of depth. Wouldn't you say that be the case?
Yeah, some of them, of course, some relate specifically to Calvinism. There's other issues as well, some philosophical issues that come up, and a little bit of patristic argumentation as well.
Yeah, a lot of the really ages-old debate now of exegeting Augustine, which again illustrated, I think, the various stages in Augustine's life and the problems that one encounters when attempting to bring him into conformity with anyone's exact position. You're going to find that to be really impossible to do, but still not exactly a fair representation of everything that Augustine had to say. So, unfortunately, even having done a little editing, I see 38 minutes on my screen here as far as Mr. Staples. We're obviously not going to get to everything he had to say in this program, but I want to get started, especially because, sadly, when someone like Tim Staples or Jimmy Akin addresses Calvinism, for many Roman Catholics, this is all they're ever going to hear about John Calvin. And so an unfair representation is going to stick with them for a very, very long time. So let's just go ahead and dive into this. Let me start with what he said, especially concerning his assertion that from Calvin's perspective, in essence, what he communicates, and this, he doesn't use these exact words, but we'll see the words he does use. In essence, he communicates that in Calvinism, God, in essence, forces men to do evil, and that God is actually working this evil within them, and hence that God is in some way directly committing evil. Let's listen to what he has to say here.
Dr. Merrill Unger, for example, who did great work in demonstrating the veracity of Scripture through...
Actually, I was going to start a little bit into that because we're short on time.
For the Lutheran, human cooperation is necessary, but there's an emphasis on faith alone to the exclusion of good works as being necessary. With that comes a skepticism concerning any thought of merit at all. For the Calvinist, cooperation is virtually non-existent. But in both cases, works becomes almost a bad word with reference to justification. When all this then filters down to the thousands of non-denominational ecclesial communities and various denominations who are not as theologically sophisticated as are the more traditional Lutheran and Reformed communities, you have a real mess.
Well, I guess we should stop just for a moment and say, well, thank you, Mr. Staples, for recognizing that there are some communities that are a little more theologically sophisticated than others. I think it's about the last positive thing I can come up with as far as that goes. But he did at least admit, and I think it is interesting, Francis Beckwith likewise recognizes that it's the Reformed folks that provide the most cogent objections to his own position, even though he was never Reformed. It's fascinating in reading his book that he's constantly responding to the very positions he himself allegedly never held. I find that interesting, but anyway.
The filtered down theology usually and almost predictably includes an immediate negative response if anyone posits cooperation with the grace of God or good works to be essential for salvation for believers who have reached the age of accountability. Anyone, and of course that would include us Catholics, but anyone who speaks of good works as necessary for salvation, well, they're immediately accused of teaching a work salvation that is opposed to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9.
I just stop right there and say, this is why I've always, always, always said, from the time I was a skinny college student with hair, it's not Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Don't you remember that? You were in that class when you... We both looked very different, and I looked more different than you did. Okay, that's fine. Talking to Red Sheeran, not to a Tarzan fan. Everybody's going, ooh, that's a clue. No, it's not. But anyway, I've always told people, don't memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and you'll be cutting off the vast majority of objections that people will be able to throw at you, because it is right there that you have the proper relationship between faith and works that is lined out for you. And if you don't give the whole story, then people are going to trip you up, just as Tim Staples has done with many an unsuspecting person.
But now, before we get to a Catholic response to all of this, consider this as well. When I speak of the passivity of the will in Lutheran thought, which has been and still is problematic, though, as I mentioned, some progress has been made in the dialogue, strict Calvinists take this that Luther called the bondage of the will even further, folks. When Luther and Lutherans say man's will is powerless to cooperate in his own salvation, or of course, not to mention the salvation of others, they did not and do not go so far as to say that God predestines for evil or damnation, or that God operates the will of men, whether it be to good or evil. At least, I should say here, Lutherans do not go this far. However, Luther himself is another question. He seems to have held a more Calvinist view, at least in times, in his writings. But that's beyond the scope of what we're doing here.
Let me just stop right there. And please feel free to comment on what he says here, but it does strike me as interesting that someone in his position would recognize that there was a earlier Luther view found the bondage of the will that is significantly stronger than what we might call the developed Lutheran view of Melanchthon and others that came after him. He at least is recognizing that strong emphasis, but he's going to get into this idea of in essence arguing that God is the author of sin, and that Calvin actually makes those statements by quoting from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So if you have your Institutes nearby, if you have a copy of the Institutes, he's not using the best translation, but at least in my opinion, but you might want to grab it, because he will actually, I think, in each instance, give the reference. You can actually look it up yourself, follow it along, and you will see what sections he's quoting and also what he's missing in each of these comments. Should we just press forward from there, Turgeon Van?
Yes, I would just, before we press on, you notice that he brings up this word, bondage of the will, and he says that God operates men's wills to do evil. But he doesn't provide any explanation to help the listener figure out what Luther's position was. He makes it sound as though God is, driving the man like a human would drive a truck.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read what Luther has to say, it's the man's nature is corrupted
right.
by sin, and that man's corrupt nature is what leads him into these sins. It's not as though God is forcing him to do things against his will or driving him like a truck. It's nothing like that. But unfortunately, presented in such a way that you don't find out those type of important details.
Well, I also noted in a quotation that's coming up here in a moment from Book 1, Chapter 18, Section 1, that he left off in the middle of a sentence, and the end of the sentence would have thrown light on the exact same subject. So it does make me wonder about one of two possible things. I have found Roman Catholic apologists, and I've found apologists in general, who are more than happy to, even when the original material is available to them, if they really have a disrespect for a particular perspective, they are willing to utilize secondary material and not check the original citations. And it frequently is attached to whether they have respect for what they're talking about or not. And so I have seen, certainly with the folks at Catholic Answers, don't misuse this term. I'm using this in a particular way here. An incestuous self-citation, where you have one person quotes the next person, and then he gets quoted by the third person, and the third person gets quoted by the first person again. And it creates this false idea, this false sense of multiple citations and multiple sources. but it's really just a bunch of circular cell citation. Of course, we can all think of one particular internet apologist that is the king of this, who basically just recites himself so many thousands of times that he has now taken over about a third of the internet just simply to store all the stuff that he's written. But that's neither here nor there. Let's get into the citation that he makes of Calvin here coming up.
Now, of course, the Catholic Church teaches that God could never, he could not ever directly will or cause moral evil. However, the Calvinist argues that God positively wills and predestines only certain souls for heaven while also willing the rest for the damnation of hell. Not only is it impossible for man to cooperate with God for his own salvation, but it is God who actually operates his will to either good or evil. I mean, boy, you talk about purgatory going out the window, of course, but we've got all kind of problems here. John Calvin claimed that nature is so totally depraved, and he viewed God as so absolutely sovereign, that free will was nothing but a farce to him. The will cannot be free, according to Calvin. Calvin stated, for example, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in Book 2, Chapter 2, Paragraph 13, he says, quote, "The grace offered by the Lord is not merely one which every individual has full liberty to choose, to receive, or reject, but a grace which produces in the heart both choice and will," close quote. See, for Calvin, man is too depraved to even be able to cooperate with God's grace after conversion, and God's sovereignty renders free will an impossibility. Of course, the Catholic response is that God is powerful enough to create man with a will that is truly free. And though man cannot choose God without God's assistance, we agree here, God does assist man so that he may choose. He does not compel. And there is certainly no inner necessity here. There is nothing, in other words, there's nothing in God's nature that would render his creation of man with free will impossible.
All right, Turton Van.
Well, you heard him start with the idea of the operating the will, that line he's already used before.
Mm-hmm.
But then he brings it in a kind of negative way. He says, we as Catholics, that's how he describes himself, he says, we don't believe that man is compelled by an inner necessity to do various things. And he makes it sound as though God is forcing,
right,
somehow inwardly forcing unbelievers to be unbelievers, to act in a sinful way. And he also confuses, as you may have caught there, he confuses the issue of total depravity, which is really related to the state of the unbeliever before regeneration, mm-hmm, with the state of the believer after regeneration.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did.
And that's a vital problem with his analysis. If you miss that detail, that total depravity isn't applicable to a regenerate believer, he still has corruption, but now a believer actually can do things which, while they're always tainted by sin, they are pleasing to God in some sense.
Well, and that's especially relevant to the fact that he is attempting to defend the Roman Catholic concept of purgatory, which in and of itself is related to what allegedly regenerate people do in cooperating with the grace of God. And even, he would say, in purgatory itself, in voluntarily undergoing these punishments that sanctify them before entering the presence of God and all the rest of these things that he's working on here in this series to establish, to lay the foundation for the concept of purgatory. So it does strike me as odd that he would not recognize the difference between what we believe about an unregenerate person and a regenerate person, and the relationship between a person's will and being either still under the slavery of sin and unregenerate or now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, yes, he did mix that in there. And I think, if I recall correctly, right now he's going to go to the second quotation where he's going to continue this drumbeat of God working this evil in a primary way, not just simply through secondary means as a result of his decree, but in a primary way where man is basically being forced to do something that he really doesn't want to do.
At any rate, This understanding leads to the characterization of man as little more than God's puppet. Thus, John Calvin attributes both the good and the evil actions of men to God. Now, I know at this point some of my Catholic hearers are saying this is unbelievable. But folks, to John Calvin and Calvinists, the Catholic and biblical notion of God permitting evil and working all things together for good is absolutely rejected. The strict Calvinist says God performs evil, folks. Let me quote from John Calvin's own words, again from the Institutes. I'm going to quote from Book 1, Chapter 18, Paragraph 1, and it says, and I quote, "Hence a distinction has been invented between doing and permitting, because to many it seemed altogether inexplicable how Satan and all the wicked are so under the hand and authority of God that he directs their malice to whatever end he pleases," close quote.
Now, I hope everyone heard the chuckle in Tim's voice there as he said, close quote. The problem is he didn't finish the quote. And so both Turton Fan and I have comments here. Let me give you a fuller quotation, because unfortunately a lot of folks would only have that much to listen to. This is chapter 18. "From other passages where God is said to bend or draw Satan himself and all the wicked to his will, there emerges a more difficult question." Now remember, he's addressing a particular question here. He's already laid the establishment in the previous section from numerous biblical texts about God's sovereignty and his decree. And, of course, we don't get anything from Mr. Staples about how he can make the statements he does, that God is sovereign, and yet we have this free will of man, this autonomous will of man, and all the rest of these things. But anyways, "For carnal sense can hardly comprehend how in acting through them he does not contract some defilement from their transgression, and even in a common undertaking can be free of all blame, and indeed can justly condemn his ministers. Hence, the distinction was devised between doing and permitting, because to many this difficulty seemed inexplicable, that Satan and all the impious are so under God's hand and power that he directs their malice to whatever end seems good to him and uses their wicked deeds to carry out his judgments." That's the part he didn't read. "And perhaps the moderation of those whom the appearance of absurdity alarms would be excusable, except that they wrongly try to clear God's justice of every sinister mark by upholding a falsehood. It seems absurd to them for man, who will soon be punished for his blindness, to be blinded by God's will and command. Therefore they escape by the shift that this is done only with God's permission, not also by his will. But he, openly declaring that he is the doer, repudiates that evasion. However, that men can accomplish nothing except by God's secret command, that they cannot by deliberatingly accomplish anything except what he has already decreed with himself and determines by his secret direction, is proved by innumerable and clear testimonies." And the next two pages is nothing but examples of this, including one we're going to hear later on, Acts 4:28, that is cited here. And he concludes by saying, "Yet from these it is more than evident that they babble and talk absurdly, who in place of God's providence substitute bare permission, as if God sat in a watchtower awaiting chance events, and his judgments thus depended upon human will." Yes, sir.
So that's the full quotation, which actually provides a lot more context. But remember, the thesis that he's trying to support is his comment, "The strict Calvinist says God performs evil, folks."
Right.
That's his thesis. And his support is not that God performs evil, but that God decrees that evil will happen through the agency of wicked men. Not that God will do it, but that the wicked men will do it.
Right.
And it's a little upsetting, or more than a little upsetting, that he does this, because if he's going to quote from the Institutes, he's suggesting to the listener that he has some familiarity with the Institutes. And if you read the Institutes and read Book 2, Chapter 3, Section 5, it tells us, "Should anyone give utterance to the profane jeer that little praise is due to God for goodness to which he is forced, Is it not obvious to every man to reply, it is not owing to a violent impulse, but to his boundless goodness, that he cannot do evil? Therefore, if the free will of God in doing good is not impeded, because he necessarily must do good, if the devil, who can do nothing but evil, nevertheless sins voluntarily, can it be said that man sins less voluntarily, because he is under a necessity of sinning? This necessity is uniformly proclaimed by Augustine, who, even when pressed by the invidious cavil of Celestius, hesitated not to assert it in the following terms: man, through liberty, became a sinner, but corruption, ensuing as a penalty, has converted liberty into necessity. And that argument that Calvin's making, not only from Augustine's authority, but even just from common sense, God is naturally, it's of his nature that he only does good. And Calvin is very clear there when talking about what God does, what he actually performs. He makes it absolutely clear that it's impossible for God, by his nature, to do anything evil, any moral evil. And he contrasts that with the devil, who, in his opinion, can only do evil and can't do any good. And that kind of comment, where Calvin speaks clearly to the matter of what God does and contrasts it with other willing agents, such as the devil and human beings, that really shows that Staples is misrepresenting what Calvin's position is when he tells people that Calvinists say that God performs evil.
Well, and it does raise the question in everyone's mind, does Tim understand the distinctions that Calvin himself raises in the Institutes? And I don't know how to answer that. It has not been my experience in my interactions with Mr. Staples over the years that he was a careful student of the statements that he would make. I point people to Colin Smith's refutation of some of the comments he made when he and I were on the Bible Answer Man together back in, I think it was 2000, on the subject of the genitive case in Greek. It seemed that he was drawing from secondary sources at that point. And we certainly have encountered in various contexts people quoting Calvin and not allowing him to define his own terms in all sorts of books written by Protestants and others, and there's plenty of Protestant writings that you would find these same citations if you found him. So I just don't have any way of knowing whether Tim has actually taken the time to read Calvin, but I certainly don't see any evidence that he's trying to allow Calvin to define his own terms in regards to this subject. And as the result, he is in essence charging Calvin and Calvinists with beliefs that we simply don't hold, and hence this entire criticism becomes one that is really not relevant to what he's trying to raise, and hence does not defend purgatory against the Reformed objections to it. As we're going to see, he keeps bringing in this idea of the work of Christ, the work of Christ. None of this undoes the work of Christ. But when he does that, basically what he says is, well, it's the work of Christ that is the first cause. It's the grace that comes from the death of Christ that allows us to do all these things. But we still have the same questions that would be great to ask Tim, and who knows, maybe after next week he'll want to do some more programs on some related subjects. But I would love to ask him how he says, well, yes, God is sovereign, and no one can be saved apart from God's grace, and God's grace has to be first and all these things. But does that then not mean that what you're saying is God is trying to save everyone equally, but he's failing? And so how does that have to do with his affirmation that God does not only foreknow all things, but that God does have a sovereign plan that he is accomplishing? There's specific questions that have to be asked here, and I've just never heard him give a meaningful response as to how all those things fit together. So, did you want us to continue on from there?
Yes, can we continue on?
I'm pressing forward.
Evildoers do not commit acts of depravity in spite of the command of God, as Catholics understand, but because of the command of God, according to John Calvin.
Now, I've got to go back just a moment so you hear the entirety of that, because that really is, I think, a major statement on his part, and it is clearly where he is attempting to communicate to Catholics a vast difference between the Reformed view and the Catholic view. Listen again.
Whatever end he pleases, close quote. evildoers do not commit acts of depravity in spite of the command of God, as Catholics understand, but because of the command of God, according to John Calvin.
Now, right there, you just simply, the equivocation there is so blatant, because he is confusing the general command of God that says do not sin with the decree of God that forms the very fabric of time, but he's using them as if they're synonyms to make it sound like what Calvin is saying is that God commands men to sin and also commands men not to sin, so he becomes this celestially confused being of course us Catholics recognize doesn't exist, but that's what you Calvinists have to have.
Yeah, and we're going to get to it in just a minute, Lord willing, and if time permits. He groups among the various things that God permits, the evils that God permits, and just permits in his view, which he contrasts here with his commands. In other words, he commands these righteous acts, and despite those commands, certain bad things happen. The primary example he's going to give is the crucifixion. And to say, for anyone to say that God did not want the crucifixion to happen is really just fundamentally misunderstands the whole point of both the Old and the New Testament, if you don't see that the crucifixion of Christ was of the primary importance to God.
Well, I happen to have that very section marked, so let's skip to it. Let's listen to what the illustration here from Acts chapter 4.
Bring good out of that evil. This truth is most obviously and profoundly demonstrated through the greatest evil in the history of the world, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through this greatest evil in history, God brings about the greatest good, the redemption of the world. God did not kill Christ, nor did he impel anyone to kill Christ, but by virtue of his omnipotence, he does bring good out of the evil acts committed. Now,
so there's his commentary. He says he does not impel, but he brings good out of the evil acts committed. I don't know if you have Acts 4 there. I have it here. If you want me to read it, so we could take a look at it. How do you want to handle that?
Well, if you don't mind, I'd like to read something from Acts 2.
Okay.
Acts 2 in. There's a sermon here. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And that in verse, the 23rd verse there, which says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it has to mean something more than their permission. And for Mr. Staples to suggest that God just seized on this occasion to work some kind of great good is contrary to any possible understanding of the text, any reasonable understanding of the text.
Most definitely, and of course, we would like to find out what the infallible interpretation of that text is, but that's just one of those things you can't come up with. It is interesting, the Acts 4 text, likewise, which he was referring to. Let me go ahead and read that for folks so that they know what we're referring to. The early church, after persecution, gathers together, they pray to God, and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." So here, the early church is absolutely convinced, as you saw in the sermon from Acts 2:23, that the crucifixion of Christ was not merely something that God has seized upon to try to make something good out of it. The only way to understand either text is that it was God's purpose that Christ die at this time, in this way, in this manner, for a specific purpose. I mean, it specifically says that what these men did, they did because your hand and your purpose predestined it to occur. And so it's no wonder then that one of the very first examples that Calvin uses in the same section that Staples was quoting from, this is again Book 1, Chapter 18, first section, the Jews intended to destroy Christ. Pilate and his soldiers complied with their mad desire. Yet in solemn prayer, the disciples confessed that all the impious ones had done nothing except what the hand and plan of God had decreed. So Peter had already preached that by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Christ had been given over to be killed, Acts 2:23. It is as if he were to say that God, to whom from the beginning nothing was hidden, wittingly and willingly determined what the Jews carried out. Now, there's no way around this, unfortunately. And this is why, you know, people say, why do you like debate so much? Because listening to the 5-CD set of Tim Staples on Purgatory, you don't get to ask these questions. And if someone, you know, I think it would be wonderful if someone would call up Catholic Answers when Tim Staples is on and ask him this question. I'm probably not going to get a chance to do it next Thursday because it's not directly relevant to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But at least in a debate, you get to ask questions and cross-examination and say, all right, you say this is how this is your interpretation. Could you explain to us where it came from? Show us from the text how you get mere permission or God coming along afterwards and sweeping up the mess and making, you know, recycling the mess and getting something good out of it, when the specific purpose of the text is to say that what they did was under the very sovereign decree of God. And that, I just notice, and I'll stop preaching after this, becomes then the basis upon which the church says, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. How could they say that if God does not have control over whether they will be able to continue to speak his word with all confidence or whether he will be involved in these things? They have to believe in the sovereignty of God in these things. They see God's sovereign certainty in his action in the past, and then in the future, then, they can trust in him. I don't know how you can have trust outside of that. So there was my small sermon on that. Lots of other things here. I'll go back to before the Acts 4, because he continues to discuss that issue. And then before we finish up, and we've only got about 20 minutes left, I wanted to get to some quotes toward the end. Like I said, there's 38 minutes worth of citations here. So there's more than we can get to, especially when we're responding to things.
Let me quote to you from Calvin's Institutes. He says, quote, God is the author of all those things which, according to these objectors, happen only by his inactive permission. Now, of course, he's referring to us Catholics here. He testifies that he creates light and darkness, forms good and evil, referencing Isaiah 45:7, that no evil happens which he hath not done, close quote. And I'm quoting there from Book 1, Chapter 18, Paragraph 3, and you'll also want to read Paragraph 4 there of the Institutes. But now, as Catholics, we understand, as St. Paul teaches, and I'll quote Romans 1:28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct, close quote. God does not cause.
Yes, sir.
So we just heard him recite what he thinks Calvin teaches, and even quote from him. He doesn't provide the fact that Amos 3:6, which is the second of the two passages Calvin relies on, says, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it, which gives that same, the Lord has done evil, clip that he's using. He's using a soundbite of Calvin. Calvin says something about God doing evil, and he's using it, that expression, in the same sense that Amos is using it. But then he immediately turns over from that and continues on to try to pin Calvin down by saying that Calvin's not accepting that what Romans 1 says about people being turned over to a base mind as a judgment for sin. The problem is the result of being turned over to a base mind or depraved mind as a result of sin has the same effect that these people now naturally sin. And Mr. Staples doesn't address that fact. He sort of treats it as though the only time people ever are turned over to a depraved mind is when they personally sin, and therefore we can just ignore this and not treat God as intending the result that naturally proceeds from his action of turning them over to a depraved mind. In other words, he almost acts as though God turns them over to a depraved mind as a punishment, not knowing that that's going to result in those people then behaving in a depraved way. As though God doesn't intend at all that they're going to actually, engage in those depraved acts. And yet, somehow he chose a punishment that ends up contradicting some other part of his nature.
Many years ago, we did a study through the Institutes. At least I think we made it through book one through Alpha Omega Ministries. And so the version of the Institutes that I have in my hand is that which I used for that. And so it's marked up. Let me just read a few sections that you're not going to hear from Tim Staples that bear upon this from this section. This is, again, chapter 18 of book 1, at the end of section 2. It says, to sum up, since God's will is said to be the cause of all things, I have made his providence the determinative principle for all human plans and works, not only in order to display its force on the elect, who are ruled by the Holy Spirit, but also to compel the reprobate to obedience. He goes on to say, indeed, an example of such petulance is not new, for in every age there have been impious and profane men who have frothed and snarled against this portion of doctrine. Frothed and snarled. He used some very interesting terms. But he's right. There is. It's interesting. We have a Catholic doing this here. But is anyone really going to think that when he was a Protestant and a follower of Jimmy Swaggart, he would have been any less confirmed in his detestation of this biblical doctrine? It's the exact same thing. He goes on, this is section 3 again, for it is easy to dispose of their first objection that if nothing happens apart from God's will, there are in him two contrary wills, because by his secret plan he decrees what he has openly forbidden by his law. Yet before I answer, I should like my readers again to be warned that this cavil is not hurled against me, but against the Holy Spirit, who surely put this confession in the mouth of the holy man Job, as it pleased God, so was it done. When he had been robbed by thieves, in their unjust acts and evil doing toward him, he recognized God's just scourge. And then he goes on from there to talk about Eli's sons, Psalm 115:3, Isaiah 45:7, Amos 3:6. Here all the texts are coming up again. But his point is to not first run to a philosophical explanation, but to say when you make this objection, you're making this objection against the Holy Spirit of God who gave us the Scriptures. And I think that's extremely important to recognize. That certainly has always been the foundation upon which I have sought to bring defense for these things. He also says, yet God's will is not therefore at war with itself, nor does it change, nor does it pretend not to will what he wills. But even though his will is one and simple in him, it appears manifold to us, because on account of our mental incapacity, we do not grasp how in diverse ways it wills and does not will something to take place. When Paul said that the calling of the Gentiles was a mystery hidden in Ephesians 3:9, he added shortly thereafter that in it was shown forth God's manifold wisdom. Because God's wisdom appears manifold, or multiform as the old translation renders it, ought we therefore, on account of the sluggishness of our understanding, to dream that there is any variation in God himself, as if he either may change his plan or disagree with himself? Rather, when we do not grasp how God wills to take place what he forbids to be done, let us recall our mental incapacity. At the same time, consider that the light in which God dwells is not without reason called unapproachable, because it is overspread with darkness. Therefore, all godly and modest folk readily agree with this saying of Augustine, quote, sometimes with a good will a man wills something which God does not will. For example, a good son wills that his father live, whom God wills to die. Again, it can happen that the same man wills the bad will, what God wills with a good will. For example, a bad son wills that his father die. God also wills this. That is, the former wills what God does not will, but the latter wills what God also wills. And yet the filial piety of the former, even though he wills something other than God wills, is more consonant with God's good will than the impiety of the latter, who wills the same thing as God does. There is a great difference between what is fitting for man to will and what is fitting for God, and to what end the will of each is directed, so that it be either approved or disapproved. For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. End quote. And so this is important stuff. This is stuff that people have a lot of questions about. And unfortunately, as I viewed it, Mr. Staples' utilization of this subject was very surface level and does not at all do, I think, justice to either what Calvin has written or what even what Augustine has written. And so in his conclusion in this section is, for it would not be done if he did not permit it, yet he does not unwillingly permit it, but willingly. Nor would he, being good, allow evil to be done unless, being also almighty, he could make good even out of evil, end quote, is the end of the quotation here. So we go on and on with that. Let's return to temptation.
The sinner to sin. But indeed, God may remove grace when it is rejected. As St. Augustine taught, that would simply be God's just judgment. That would be both just and therefore good. But according to Calvin's unbiblical teaching, sin comes about because God chooses not to give grace in the first place, and even more, he then impels or compels men to act sinfully. As quoted before, folks, according to Calvin, God does evil. And we are not talking about mere physical evil here. Calvin speaks of God performing that which is a moral evil. That is more than just problematic. That is absurd. God cannot perform moral evil because he is absolutely good. Scripture reveals to us that God, for example, in Hebrews 6:8 and Numbers 23:19, God cannot lie. St. Paul tells us.
At the exact same time, we both wanted to comment on that. Please, since I just read a bunch of stuff, you comment on that one.
Well, I just briefly wanted to point out, this is what I had mentioned previously, which is when he said God performs evil, folks, now he's saying God is doing moral evil and that this is wrong because of God's perfect nature. Well, Calvin had already said that, and you know, Staples is just not accurately representing what Calvin has to say about the subject. When he said that God does evil, Calvin gave lots of qualification and lots of explanation about what he meant. Explanation that Mr. Staples left out, and which you've now provided, at least in part.
Oh, and you would, again, expect that if he was actually reading the Institutes, that he would have been hit with page after page after page of discussion of secondary causes and means and all the rest of this stuff. And what he's doing is he's purposely, seemingly, confusing the rejection on the part of Calvin of the mere permission defense, the idea that God does not have a decree, it's just mere permission, which then raises all sorts of incredible difficulties in regards to, well, if this is merely God's permission, then why would you glorify him when mere permission brings about what he desires? And how can God have a decree and have an end to which he is working that glorifies himself when he is, in essence, turning the reins of the universe over to his creature? Talk about grace all you want. If that grace is fundamentally not able to accomplish God's purpose, then really what good is it? And is it really biblical grace? These are all distinctions that he cannot get into because his fundamental purpose here is to try to undercut, I think primarily in the minds of Roman Catholics, Reformed objections by placing within their minds a straw man, a boogeyman view of Calvin and Calvinism and what a belief in the sovereignty of God leads to. And it obviously is effective for some, but we always have to keep in mind that it cannot be effective for God's elect people. These things will be very clearly explain to them.
God cannot deny himself in 2 Timothy 2:13 or act contrary to his nature. God not being able to do something, folks, does not negate his omnipotence. Omnipotence means that God can do all things that are possible for him. To do something contrary to his infinite and perfect nature would be to negate himself, which is absurd. It is logically impossible. Another way of looking at this would...
Let me just stop it there, because he starts going into a section here that's a little bit long. I was just looking while listening to that at another statement by Calvin in the next section of the Institutes. He says, we ought indeed to hold fast by this. While God accomplishes through the wicked what he has decreed by his secret judgment, they are not excusable, as if they had obeyed his precept, which out of their own lust they deliberately break. It is so important to keep in mind the basis upon which man is judged is not a knowledge of God's secret decree. It is not a knowledge of that eternal decree that gives the very form of time itself. He is judged on the basis of acting on his own desires, on that which he himself desired to do. And that is very, very important. I did have one other thing I wanted to get here to that I had marked, and it's skipping forward about 16 minutes, actually. But I want to get to this little thing, and I may have to start and stop it. I apologize. It's live radio. That's the way it works. Let me see where I put the marker here.
Again, from On the Spirit and the Letter, he says, quote, his mercy comes before us in everything, but to assent to or a dissent from the call of God is a matter for one's own will, close quote. How far is this from the dreary predestination of Calvin's invention that claims, to quote again John Calvin, this time from the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 21, Paragraph 5, Calvin says, quote, we indeed ascribe both prescience and predestination to God, but we say that it is absurd to make the latter subordinate to the former. In other words, folks, the foreknowing and the predestination. He says it's absurd to make the predestination subordinate to the former, which is exactly what both St. Augustine and, more importantly, St. Paul does. But let me go on with Calvin's quote here.
Let's go ahead and stop there, and I know you had a comment on that in our discussions beforehand.
Yes, there's really two aspects. The first one is an obvious equivocation. He's mentioning that word foreknowledge in place of prescience, and he's doing that for the purpose of reminding the listener that Paul had mentioned about predestined according to foreknowledge, and he's trying to suggest a particular interpretation of that verse to the listener without actually providing any exegetical basis. More importantly, though, what he's failing to do is really address the absurdity that Calvin's raising. The idea is, if God's looking down the corridors of time to see what will happen, he's also seeing his own actions that will happen, and it's absurd to say that God predestines his actions that he's already seen himself doing. It's ridiculous. No one would say God sees that he's going to do X, Y, and Z, and therefore God predestines that X, Y, and Z will happen.
Mm-hmm.
That's an absurdity. And Calvin recognized it, and Mr. Staples seems to be more interested in trying to sort of score points in terms of making it sound as though Calvin's comment disagrees with what Paul had taught.
Right. There's no question that he completely ignores the context of what Calvin is saying in each of these situations, but in so doing, he is consistent in pushing forward with a perspective that, well, at least it's educational. One of the reasons I wanted to do this is I know that we have non-Reformed Protestants who listen to this webcast. And, for example, one of the reasons that I have agreed to debate Robertson Jenness in September on the subject of the doctrines of grace is I want people to understand that the dividing line in regards to the doctrines of grace is one that places the non-Reformed Protestant very firmly in the camp with Rome in rejecting the fundamental issues that we have to address, specifically in regards to the total depravity of man, the sovereignty of God, his decree, the nature of man's will, the nature of God's grace. That's why we took the time to listen to William Lane Craig in talking about soteriology, and to listen to this man in a non-Catholic church, in essence, say, we reject what the Reformers said about these fundamental issues, and we accept a modified version of the view of the Council of Trent as being more biblically accurate. That's where the dividing line is these days. and it has moved, and we need to recognize that, or there is going to be this so much confusion that I think we see in the response to Francis Beckwith's reversion to Rome, that we see in the ecumenism, that we see in this mere Christianity movement that is basically saying we don't need to worry about the specifics of the gospel. The gospel parameters are wide enough for us to include Roman Catholicism in there. All is well. Let's not worry about these things. Let's build a least common denominator Christianity for political reasons and cultural reasons and things like that. It all comes back to these things. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to go here, is so that those who oppose the doctrines of grace, but who at the same time oppose Rome, need to realize you're in bed with Rome in soteriology. You're standing on the same foundation. And it's not overly shocking then when people come along and drag those folks, no longer kicking and screaming, into communion with the Bishop of Rome, because they've never been consistently on ground that would allow them to criticize Roman Catholicism to begin with. Theology matters, and it is, the gospel is one whole. And when you start dividing it up and holding the contrary and contradictory positions on it, it doesn't get you anywhere. Did you want to? Was there anything there I mentioned that you wanted to expand out upon? Because you certainly have spent plenty of time dealing with Roman Catholicism and its objections to biblical truth as well.
No. I guess there's some differences even within Roman Catholicism on this.
Oh, yeah.
On the subject of soteriology. But the bottom line is, you're right that they all stand opposed to Calvinism, and the reasons that they use, as you can hear from what Mr. Stipples is presenting, are often the exact same types of arguments, the exact same kinds of faulty exegesis of the text. In other words, this argument about, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, meaning that God sees what's going to happen in the future and therefore reacts to the future by electing certain people and so forth.
Right.
That same faulty exegesis we see all the time from folks who have no love for Rome necessarily, and who don't realize where they stand in terms of the Reformation.
Well, it's also rather fascinating, I suppose, since we're just about out of time, to point out that Tim gives us a whole lot of private interpretation of Scripture in these situations that are not necessarily the interpretations provided by other Roman Catholics, and I don't know how they can't see the consistent inconsistency there that they have.
Yes, not only does he give it, but he invites the listener to privately interpret Scripture and come to the same conclusion as he does. That's the reason he quotes from Scripture, the reason he quotes from Augustine and so forth, is for people to judge history and judge Scripture and come to a conclusion. And if we're really incompetent to judge Scripture and history, that's inconsistent. It's not consistent behavior.
He likes to try to say, well, the illicit interpretations within the church. Well, who is he to determine that? This is not even a man who is a cardinal or a bishop or even a priest for that matter. It is amazing to see they cannot engage in these discussions without violating their own alleged disagreements with sola scriptura. Well, Turretin fan, thank you very much for taking time out of your very busy schedule to join me today. I know we didn't get to probably even half of the entire section, but I sort of knew that would happen. But I wanted to do this, and I very much appreciate your partnership in the gospel and your writing on these subjects.
Thanks very much for having me on.
All right, thank you very much. God bless. On this coming Thursday, it is my intention to... Well, we'll see. Dr. Pipe is going to be on with me sometime, either end of this week or next week. But I also want to go after a debate by Anthony Buzzard, Defense of the Deity of Christ. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.